Well, let's open God's Word again to the Gospel according to John. If you'll find chapter 8 and verse 12, and then keep that open. In a moment, we'll actually look back to chapter 1 for a few minutes. But chapter 8, verse 12. We're talking about the language of Christmas. That's our Advent series. And we've looked at some of the familiar words that seem to appear when we come to Christmas time. And one of those words is the word light. And so as you're finding John 8, I want to tell you about some light that you would have seen had you lived in the Old Testament days. I want you to think with me as we go way back in time to Old Testament Jerusalem, to the time when temple worship was where the action was, so to speak, that temple built by Solomon. And I want you to think about the seventh month of the year, the month of Tisri, if you were Jewish, and the 15th day of that month, and a day that is in association with the Day of Atonement, the 15th day of the seventh month, is when one festival started, but on the 10th day, you had the Day of Atonement, and there's now a new festival going on in Jerusalem. As you look around Jerusalem, you see thousands, literally thousands upon thousands of small tents or shelters made out of branches, little booths, little shelters dotting every street corner. On every public space, there's one of these booths. Even on the rooftops of private homes, just thousands of little temporary shelters everywhere in the city of Jerusalem, all filled with families and worshipers. And it's something that happens every year. Every year at the same time, the city is filled with little tents or little shelters. And there are tens of thousands of worshipers there. They've all ascended the slopes up to Jerusalem, and they've taken all their gear with them, and they will live in those little booths for 7 days. Now, I mentioned that it was a festival, and the name of that festival was the Festival of Ingathering, or, as it was commonly known, as the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles. One of the three great annual feasts of Israel. And let's just imagine you're there and you're looking on as an observer and you look toward the temple and you find that place in the temple complex called the Court of Women. And in the Court of Women, you see four golden candelabras. And as they are illuminated and the sun goes down, the light that emanates from those candles illuminates the entire temple area and even the whole city of Jerusalem. And then you hear music being played. And it's glorious music. And you look and the priests are blowing their trumpets and the Levites are playing their harps and other instruments. And there's this harmonious sound reverberating across the Kidron Valley and all throughout that part of Israel. All the surrounding hills are really alive with the sound of music. You continue watching and listening and you see the men of Israel who were required to be there by the law of Moses. They are all holding glowing torches. And with torches in hand, these thousands of men are dancing. And they are singing hymns and songs of praise. And you hear interspersed with all the music and all the singing some chants. And the chants coming from the men are these words. We are Yahweh's people. And our eyes are directed to Him. And that goes on all night long until daybreak for 7 days. Wow. The Festival of Ingathering, the Feast of Booths. Now, why did God command them to do that? Why was that one of the chief feasts of Israel? Why was it so closely associated with the Day of Atonement? What are they celebrating? What are they singing about? What's the meaning of those lamps there and all the torches all throughout the city? What in the world is going on? Well, let's see if we can try to understand that. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths commemorated the salvation of Israel from Egypt, and how God faithfully provided for them and preserved them throughout their journey from Egypt into Canaan. And when they were there in the wilderness, they lived in temporary shelters. They had to build their little tents and stay in them a night or two. And then they marched a few miles further toward Canaan, and they had to rebuild their booths, their tents, every place they walked. And as they walked in the wilderness, the radiant cloud of God's glory accompanied them. It was a cloud by day, bright cloud. You've not ever seen a cloud like that. And a pillar of fire by night. And every time they made a new encampment and had traveled down the road, there was the fire of the Lord, the glory and the glowing presence of God with them, going from place to place. And so the festival of ingathering, the Feast of Booths, reminded Israel for generations of God's fatherly care for them in the wilderness, how he was with them, shining his presence, his glory, his love, his mercy upon them, and even promising them a future salvation, a day of more light. It was all about the light. So the Feast of Booths was not about privation. You know, when we go camping, you know, we don't carry everything with us. We understand the rules, or you're going to be doing without some things. And so there's the sense that we're going to be camping and we're going to be limited in what we can take with us. But that wasn't the attitude at all with the Feast of Booths. No, it wasn't a time of privation. It was a time of glory, of plenty, spiritual plenty of liberation from bondage, and the glowing lights of the temple and the glowing lights of the city was a celebration of the new life God had given them. Now, why would I bring all that up? What in the world does that have to do with John 8:12? Well, let's find out. Let's read John 8:12. This is one of the great I am sayings of Jesus. And, of course, there were seven of these, and here is one of them maybe you're most familiar with. And we find Jesus saying this. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, what you might not know, and if you do, you'll get extra points for this, but you might not know that the setting of that claim, the setting of that great I am saying of Jesus was the Festival of Booths. He said that during the celebration of ingathering. He was in Jerusalem when he said, I am the light of the world. And at night, they were looking at the golden candelabras glowing in the city. They were hearing the singing, and they were seeing all the men of Israel dancing around with torches in their hands. And in the middle of that, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Are you seeing the connection? Chapter 7, verse 14. You can see we learned there by John's account that the midpoint of the feast had come, and Jesus goes up to the temple and he begins teaching. And of course, almost every time Jesus taught, controversy erupted, and indeed there was a great controversy this time when Jesus was teaching. You can see in chapter 7, verse 16 that Jesus was teaching and preaching and saying that he had come directly from God and was preaching and teaching with God's authority. Now that made some people mad. And then you can see in verse 28 of chapter 7, he actually said that some of the people out there celebrating at the feast did not even really know God. And of course, that didn't go over very well when he challenged them. And so there was a controversy. So look at chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, that is the great day of the feast, day 7, Jesus stood up there in the temple precincts, and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, there's something else going on. Because did you know that on the last day of the feast, on the morning of the last day, there would be a great water pouring ceremony. Water would be collected from the pool of Siloam. It would be brought by solemn procession into the temple. The shofar, the trumpet, would be blown. The priest would ascend the altar by way of a slanting bridge called the Kabesh. And they would offer water and wine before the altar of God. And that symbolized the cleansing of the people, the mercy of God, and the fact that God had not abandoned his sinful people, that he loved them. And so you've got the symbol of light and the symbol of water. And Jesus not only says in this context, I am the light of the world, but he says, I am the one who provides the living water for you. Boy, there's a lot going on here. And Jesus is he really saying that everything that was symbolized in the Feast of Ingathering, the Festival of Booths, everything that was symbolized with the light and everything symbolized with the water and the wine being poured out was about him? Absolutely. That's what he's saying, that all of those feasts and all of those ceremonies, every one of them in the Levitical code, every one of them pointed to Jesus. And particularly here in John 8, 12, he says, I am the light of the world. What in the world could that mean, that he is the light of the world? I want you to think about light for a while. I know you brainiacs out there, you physicists and people like that. I know there's a debate among scientists as to what light really is. Is it a wave or is it a particle? And I'm not discussing that. That's really not what I'm aiming at. I'm thinking about, what does light mean in the Bible? Light in the Bible. And there's an answer. I want you to think about some verses that will help us answer that question. What's the big deal about light, anyway, in the Bible? Well, Genesis 1:3, there's the light of creation. Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. By my reading of Genesis, there's the light created here and the light of the sun and the moon and the stars that comes later. This is just light. Let there be light. And so there was light shining in the darkness of the nothing. Light. Wow, the power of God. You think of light indicating the very presence of God. I've already alluded to it in Exodus 13. The Lord goes before Israel in the daytime in a pillar of cloud, and by night in a pillar of fire, leading them, giving them light. And so the light of God's presence, light symbolizes not only God's creative power, like in Genesis, but God's presence. Light is God's presence. And then you think about the psalmist, Psalm 36, 9. Light is the gift that God gives his people, and it leads to life. Listen to the psalmist, for with you, Lord, is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. So the connection between light and life, which you're going to see again in John in a moment, but the life-giving power of God. And then you think about Psalm 104. Where is God? What is God's being like? Well, the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O my Lord God, you are very great. You are clothed in splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light. He is covered with light. And then you think of the promise of Isaiah, Isaiah 60. And light being a symbol of God's redeeming Israel, bringing spiritual life into a place of spiritual death. Listen to this promise from Isaiah 60. Arise, Lord, shine. Your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise on you, and his glory will be seen on you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor the brightness of the moon be your light by night. But the Lord himself will be your everlasting light, and God will be your glory. Yeah, light. It's a big deal in the Bible. Well, if light is so prominent, and we didn't even look at even a fraction of the references to light, but if light is such a picture of God's power and love and life and saving love and mercy, then what is darkness a symbol of? What is darkness? And I know down there at NASA, I know the places y'all talk about darkness a lot, and I don't even know what that is. You know, how do you explain darkness, you know, in physics terms? I have no idea. But what is darkness in Scripture? Well, I mean, it's not just turning the lights out, is it? No, darkness is something much, much different. It is something moral and something spiritual. For instance, in Psalm 107, darkness is that which now enshrouds and imprisons all humanity, morally and spiritually. Listen, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. That is, God saved his people from the darkness, the shadow of death, alienation from God, spiritual lostness. That's what darkness in the Bible indicates. Or Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. The way of the wicked, they're dark. Or Isaiah 50, verse 10, let him walks in the darkness and has no light, trust in the Lord. Well, he's not talking about in a dark room. He's talking about a dark heart, a dark world, and those who are lost walk in darkness, and they need to trust in the Lord. And so darkness is like light. It's a spiritual component. It's a spiritual thing being symbolized. And all of this is coming to play that day when Jesus stood in the temple in John 8 and he said, I am the light of the world. And so here is what the darkness symbolizes. It's not simply the absence of something. It is the presence of positive evil. Darkness is the absence of whatever light is. Darkness is the presence of evil, which you would never find in the light. And so they are opposites. This leads John, the John we're reading of, in his first epistle to say, this is the message we have heard from God and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So light and darkness all coming to play, the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, in John 8, in the life of Jesus. What could that mean? Well, we need help. We're still not there yet. We still don't understand exactly what's going on, and so we have to go backwards in John. And so let me ask you to find chapter 1, because John has set us up to really understand what that claim meant and why light is such a big deal at Christmas. Look, if you will, to John 1:4. John is now describing the one he's already labeled as the Word of God. The Word of God. We talked about that phrase a few weeks ago. And in chapter 1, verse 4, John says, in him, that is, in the one who is the eternal Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, someone has said that life and light are universal religious symbols. Now, I've never checked that out, but apparently in all major religions, there's something said about life and something said about light. And sure enough, right here. And maybe those other world religions are borrowing from the only true religion. In him was life and light. And so let's try to understand verse 4. Here's what John is saying. The light that is Christ, the light of Christ, is a gift that makes life possible. You can be alive, having a heartbeat, but dead spiritually. That's the implication. You can be very active in the world and look like you're totally okay, but you have no life and no light. And so all over the world, there are people who look like they are alive, but there's no light in them, and their heart is dark and alienated from God, hostile to God, lost and dead. And here John is saying the cure to that is the one who is the Word of God, who is the light and the life of men, and so found in Christ. But look at this again. Look at the words, and I'm not trying to be trivial at all, but look at those definite words, that the light, the life, that little word, the life, the light. That is the only one. There is no other way to life. There's no other way to spiritual light. That's it. Jesus, he is the life. He is the light. Now, there are a lot of people claiming to be the light and claiming to be the life. There's a lot of philosophies and religions claiming to be the light, claiming to be the life, but they're all bogus. There's only one who is the life and the light. And notice this, of men. Translation of humanity. He is the life and the light for every human being without distinction. Everybody needs the life. Everybody needs the light. He is the light and the life for all sinners. There is no one else. And if you're going to be alive, and if spiritual light is going to be emanating from the depths of your being, you have to come to the one who is the life and the light. This is a very exclusive claim. Now you can understand why people got mad at Jesus. I mean, if they were getting mad at Jesus back then, think how they'd feel about him now. Can you imagine? I think he'd be canceled now. What do you think? I am the life. I am the light. Every way out there leading you to life and light is bogus, Jesus would say. He would say it like this. The way to destruction is as wide as Interstate 65. But the way to life and light is narrow. It's through me. It is through me. What an audacious claim. Well, then look at verse 5. The light, which is Jesus, he is the light embodied, he is the life embodied. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That is the light of Christ, and we would add to that very legitimately, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines in this world of darkness, and this world of darkness will not and has not overcome it. Wow. So when Jesus was born, a light began to shine that had not shone before in the history of the world. Just like at creation, when God said, "Let there be light," when Jesus came to Bethlehem, the light went on. And prior to that moment, the world was very dark, impossibly dark. And I've mentioned this before. Some of you like the spelunk. And if you know what that is, you can probably Google it even now sitting in the service. A spelunker, a cave person, you know, guys that go around in the caves. And one day I was with my sons in a cave in North Carolina in a big cavern under a big old mountain. And the tour guide got us way back deep into that cavern, into that cave, and he cut the lights out. And I've never experienced darkness like that. I mean, it's scary. I mean, literally, you cannot see your hand in front of your face. And, you know, you could take out just a little pin light or the light of your phone, and that light would be so powerful in that dark cavern, it would illuminate every little corridor. It's amazing. When a light comes on, the darkness runs every time. And so when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a light began to shine, and the darkness was defenseless against it. Completely defenseless against it. It is a light that gives life. And John's point in John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines. It shone in Bethlehem's manger, and it is shining still. It is shining in His people, those whom He has redeemed. We are the glowing lights of people that God has redeemed. The church is the light of the world, the city set on a hill. The light of Christ is shining even now when the Word of God is preached. And you know what? Every time that happens, the darkness goes away because they are antithetical. They are opposed to each other. There is a perpetual conflict between light and dark. But in the Bible, it's not equal enemies fighting. There's no duality. The light is much stronger than the darkness. And the darkness will never prevail against the light. And so when Jesus was born, light came and darkness began to flee and lives began to be changed. Not only light came into the heart, but life. The darkness of sin and unbelief, the darkness of estrangement is gone now in the hearts of all those who've trusted in Jesus. And so the darkness has not overcome it. Now, if you will, look to chapter 1, verse 9. Again, this will help us understand why Jesus did and said what He did and said. And Jesus, describing our Lord Jesus again, says, He is the true light which gives life to everyone. And again, notice He is the true light. And of course, that indicates and implies that there are false lights out there. No, He's the true light. And every other person or philosophy or ism or religion claiming to be the light is wrong, because you can only have one true ultimate light, and that just happens to be Jesus. He is the true light. He is the light. I am, He says then, the light of the world, the true light of the world. I am the light the world needs. I am the only one who can push back the life-threatening forces of darkness. There's no other light as powerful as Me. And notice He says, I've come for everyone without distinction. Every color, every tribe, tongue, class, nation, ethnicity, education level, socioeconomic, it doesn't matter. He is the true light for every sinner. If you're a sinner, He's the true light for you. You don't need to look anywhere else. He's right there. He's right there for you. Now, are you seeing why Jesus said, I am the light of the world? Do you see why He said that at the festival of ingathering, at the festival or the celebration of booths? Because it was all about how God invades this dark world with light and saves people who need to be saved. And how God actually did that when He sent His Son, and light was born in the manger. Life was given in the manger, the light of the world. Now here is what John is driving at, and you read it between the lines. And if I had more time this morning, I would go further and I would demonstrate this more conclusively for you. But John is laying all of this out here about Jesus and about the light in order to force a decision upon humanity. A decision. You know, you can read this, and we will as we study Luke. We're doing that, and we'll pick that up again after Advent. We'll be walking with Jesus. And He's always pushing people into a corner with His claims. You can't just hear Jesus, because He's going to make you think and make you decide. He doesn't want you just to be casually listening to Him, you know, like you're listening to a lecture on world economics or something. You know, it's going over your head and you're just doodling on your notebook and you don't care what's being said. No, you can't do that with Jesus because he is going to drive you to make a choice. You must make a choice with Jesus. He is the true light. He is the true life for everyone. For everyone. Everyone is now confronted with this claim of Christ and the claim that we are in darkness apart from him and that we don't have life apart from him. And so what are we going to do about this claim from Jesus? The coming of the light, says one man, demands a choice from humanity. People must want to leave behind the darkness in which they've been enclosed and imprisoned and come to the light and life that they find only in Christ. And I say that because Christmas, Advent, is forcing a choice on humanity. I know I've said this before because we've shared 19 Christmases together. Can you believe that? I was reflecting on that this morning. 19 times our little church has gathered together on Christmas or Christmas time. You know, we've had 19 Christmas, I've had to preach 19 Advent series. And, you know, you're thinking of what can I say new and fresh. You know, it's a real challenge. One of the things I think about every time as I start preparing an Advent series, I think about what people out there in the world are telling us about Christmas and its meaning. Now think about, go with me here for a minute. People tell us what Christmas means. They do. You know, and so what do they say? And if I, you know, if we were Baptists, I would ask you to speak out loud, but since we're Presbyterians, don't say anything out loud. Just sit there like you're frozen and chosen and just wait. You know, no, I'm joking. People will say to me, oh, Christmas is all about what? Family. Christmas is all about children. Christmas is all about being together, unity. Christmas is all about giving. And while all of that can be good and it has its place, it's the wrong answer. It's the wrong answer. You know what Christmas is? About a choice. It's about light coming to Bethlehem and life, and about a claim made by that little baby that I've come into this dark world to save you and to bring the light of salvation into the darkness of your heart and to bring my life, my very life, into your dead soul. And will you follow me? Will you trust me? Will you believe me? Will you leave the darkness and come to me? Or are you going to stay in that darkness? That's what Christmas is. Yes, we see God's love there. And yes, we gather with our families and all the wonderful things that happen. But folks, it's about the Lord invading planet Earth. The dark Earth now has a laser beam of light. And we cannot ignore it. We have to do something. We have to decide. What are you going to do with that baby who says he is the light of the world? And he is the light and life of the world. And he is the only true light, the only true way, the only true one who can lead you to the Father. What are you going to do with the birth of that one who is the God-man? Now, that's what Christmas is about. And for those of us who believe, it's the birthday of our Savior, who brought life and light to us. Yeah, Christmas is a big deal. I want you to think about something with me. I'm like you. At this time of year, I love to drive around the neighborhoods and look at the lights. I really do. They are amazing. Praise the Lord. I'm so thankful we can do that. I really am upset, you know, in one sense that we can't decorate, you know, the road over the mountain anymore. Remember when we could do that? And you would have all kind of lights and you'd little battery-operated things and all kind of trees and ornaments up there. I mean, everywhere you go, you're reminded of Christmas. And I especially love the lights. I love the lights of downtown. One of the fondest memories I have as a boy is the way in the early 60s, that my hometown of Coleman would be illuminated with Christmas lights. I still have that vision in my mind, going right down Main Street, just the beautiful old-timey lights of Coleman at Christmas time. Here's something interesting. All the Christmas lights in your neighborhood, on your tree, on your home, in our city, in every little hamlet, all over the world, are giving silent witness to the truth of Christmas. What is it? The darkness is powerless. Light has come, and the light overcomes the darkness. And so we think of the Christmas lights, and we think of the triumph of the manger. Light began to shine, and the darkness of human sin began to retreat. And the darkness can never prevail against it. And that darkness will one day be completely eradicated by the light. And so every Christmas tree, every lamp, every light, every little candle, whether the people know it or not, or whether they believe it or not, they're all testifying to the fact that the true light has come on December 25th. And he shines now. And he's the light that is. And he's the only one you need. And then I want you to bring this truth down to a more personal level. Not only do all of the lights of Christmas add their testimony to the preached gospel of Jesus, but you know something? All of those lights of Christmas testify to what's happened in your heart. The darkness of your heart has been conquered by the light of Christ. Now, here's what's difficult, is we're still aware of the darkness in our souls. We are still sinners. We are fully justified, and yet we remain sinners. And so there's still some darkness, and there's some secrets and some sins, and there's shame and there's guilt still living there. There's the memory of past failures that just won't let go. And this truth is for you and for me, that the light of Christ that began to shine in your heart whenever you trusted Jesus will never be overcome by the darkness, even the darkness you're still dealing with. The light shining in you now is overwhelming the darkness. And I would take a scripture, and I hope I'm not misusing it, but I would apply it this way: greater is he who is in you now than he who is in the world. What you are now in Christ is much greater than what you were without Christ. The light of Christ living in you now is far superior to the dark, dank, lost, rebellious heart you once knew. And even your sins as a Christian, and we all have them, are not dark enough to overwhelm the light of the gospel. The light shines in your heart, and you could not be more free and forgiven and illuminated with the glory of God than you are right now. Remember, life and light to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. And if you've trusted him, you are healed. You are healed. The light has come to you. And though you still sin and will still fail the Lord and fail others, and we'll have that experience until Jesus comes, the light is shining in you now, and the darkness doesn't stand a chance. And that's the message of Christmas. Now we can perhaps understand why 700 years before Jesus came, the prophet Isaiah said this to us: the people who've walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. And folks, that's why light is in the language of Christmas. Praise the Lord that the light shines even now and will for all eternity. And if you know Christ, that light is in you. Praise his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the light of your Son and the message of hope that your word has given us. that though we're very aware of darkness and its power and its presence, even in our own lives, the darkness of our sins can't hold a candle to the power of your light. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for the triumph of your grace, the triumph of your mercy, that you have raised us from the dead. You've given us life. And now the light of truth, the light of the gospel, beams brightly through us. And we thank you. And now, Father, we pray for your bride, the church, that as we gather around the table that you've prepared for us, that we might be filled with joy, that we might be filled with hope, and truly that we might be nourished on the body and on the blood of Christ, that we will have communion with him, and that the very life of Jesus will flow to his people, and the light of Jesus would burn in us, and that all we need to be faithful to you can be provided for us as we trust that you are with us and you are blessing us now as we take this meal. And so we thank you for the cup and we thank you for the bread, and we deliver them into your hands to use them as symbols, but also promises and guarantees that Christ is feeding us spiritually, that he is our manna, he is our bread of life, he is our light that shines in us. And all of this we commit to you in his name and for his glory. Amen.